While they're picking out a song, I'll make an announcement. I had a long-distance telephone call. Fella, I picked it up, and I didn't know the man who was calling me. Said his name was Jerry Lantz, L-A-N-T-Z. And Jerry has been, he and his wife have been missionaries down in southern Brazil for, I've forgotten now how long, at least 15 years or more. They know the Hawkins down there. They're out under the same mission board. And John Hawkins is down there, and also John Yell, who is married to one of the Hawkins girls. And we talked for quite a while there and kind of got acquainted over the phone. But he's going to be out here in this neck of the woods later on this year. So I told him to come by and preach for us on Sunday morning, the 9th of November. And so we'll look forward to hearing from him. I think that the Burtons had already left down there. I don't know if Sam and Betsy know him and his work or not, but we'll find out when we can ask them. But anyway, we've got another missionary coming to us, and he knows the Hawkins and their work down there. So that's wonderful. Okay, are you ready? Are you ready?
We've done this before, so
share as we tarry there.
this coming Tuesday will be mine and Rita's 68th wedding anniversary. And sometime during the day, I'm going to go out there and sit with her for a while. Haven't done that yet. I've been out there and visited her grave, but, you know, not to just sit, just the two of us. Because I'm appreciating more than ever in my life the fact that we are a triune being. A body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Made in the likeness of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And so I'm clinging to the fact that I've still got one third of her here. And I don't think that's too much out of line, because, you know, there's a place over there called Hebron in the Holy Land where people from all generations have gone and are still going to the place where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah are buried, along with Joseph, and people still go over there to their graves. And we know this, that one day the resurrection will come. And that's going to be a wonderful day when that trump of God sounds. And the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. But tonight I want to take you over into the book of Ecclesiastes. But before we get there, I would like you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, the third chapter. And this has to do with Solomon. And in the context, we're dedicating that new temple that Solomon has built for the Lord. There came a time when David was king that he built a magnificent palace there in Jerusalem. And the workmen worked on it, skilled workmen. They built a beautiful palace for him, and he was really enjoying it. Until one day he looked out the window. And when he looked out the window, he saw the old tabernacle that Moses had built way back yonder, right after the Exodus, when they went over to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And it was made out of badger skins and all such things as that. Not all of it. There was an awful lot of gold and silver in it too, and of course that doesn't deteriorate. But I can just imagine what that old tabernacle must have looked like after so many years. And David was smitten. He said, "Here I am living in this new, beautiful palace, and my God is living out yonder in a tent." It just doesn't seem right, does it? And so he made God a promise in his heart. He said, "God, I'm going to build you a house." And he started gathering the material together. And God told him, he said, "David, I'm not going to let you build me a house. Because as much as I love you," and David was a man after God's own heart, he says, "as much as I love you, you've got bloody hands. You've killed people. And I'm not going to let you build me a house with bloody hands. However," he said, "I'll let your son build me a house." So David gathered together the material for it, and then after he went on to his reward, his son Solomon came along And that was the first thing that he did. Let's read it here, beginning in verse 5. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. He's not asking Solomon to do anything. He said, Solomon, what can I give you? That's the way the Lord is. He comes to us, then he says, what can I give you? What would you like to have? What would make you happy and give you joy? What can I give you? That's a wonderful question that God asks, isn't it? What shall I give thee? Solomon thought about it a moment, and Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. He said, you've done an awful lot for David already. He says, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant, speaking of himself, king instead of David my father. And I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. He said, you've put me in charge of all of these people. So here's his request. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? His speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Isn't that wonderful? And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. You're going to be unique in the wisdom that you have. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Solomon, son of David and Bathsheba, the last great king of Israel. He ruled the kingdom for 40 years. He was a great man. He was the one that God allowed to build that magnificent temple in Jerusalem that lasted for 389 years. Oh, it was getting to be an antique, wasn't it? 389 years. From 975 B.C. to 586 B.C. It was in 586 B.C. that old King Nebuchadnezzar came with those Iraqians. They called them Chaldeans back then, but that's where it is. the Iraqians, they just changed their name, and they demolished not only Jerusalem, but the temple as well, just tore it to pieces. But besides the temple that Solomon built, he's also known for his riches. If you read on here through 1 Kings, you'll find out that, man, riches just came pouring into him. He made silver like rocks in the street. And gold, I don't think anyone ever had any more gold than Solomon did. And he had his wisdom. Some of these things that God gave him were unasked for blessings. He didn't ask God for them. God said, I like you and I'm going to give it to you. And he did. Chapter 3, verse 28 says, the wisdom of God was in him. God's wisdom was in him. Chapter 4, verse 31. He was wiser than all men. In chapter 10, verse 7, the Queen of Sheba, who came over there to check it out, she says, thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Chapter 10, verse 23 states, King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And as for the temple, in chapter 6, verse 1, I like this. In the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, 480 years. That counts their wandering in the wilderness, Joshua leading them into the land, conquering Canaan, all of the period of the judges, and the period of 120 years with Saul and David and Solomon. In the 480th year, 982 BC, if you want to make a mark in your Bible, that's a good place to do it, because God is telling us the date that it happened. He says, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the second month, that would be the month Zif, Z-I-F, which is comparable to our April and May. In the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. He was 7 years in building it. In the eighth month, now that was the month Bul, B-U-L, which is October, November. In the eighth month of the 11th year, 975 B.C., the house was finished. And he told the Lord, I have built thee a settled place for thee to abide in forever. He built God a house. God moved out of his mansion in heaven and came down to the earth and lived in the city of Jerusalem in the house that Solomon built for him. God was there. His glory filled it. God moved in amongst his people. Now, Solomon's father, David, he played the harp. Remember that? He was a musician, had music in his soul. And he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote many psalms. At least 73 of those 150 psalms that are in that book called Psalms in our Bible are credited to him. His son Solomon is mainly remembered for his wisdom. It was a supernatural divine wisdom given to him by God and shared in his writings, which are so sadly neglected today. The wisdom of Solomon, now remember, is the wisdom of God. God gave his wisdom to Solomon, and Solomon wrote down so many things. So if you want to know some smarts, read his writings. Read his writings. I want to share with you tonight for a few minutes some of the wisdom to our profit. There's this little book here that's called Ecclesiastes. That's a sort of the Greek name for it. Literally means a preacher. The word Ecclesiastes means one who addresses an assembly. And so it means preacher or teacher. In the first chapter, verse 12, he identifies himself. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean as a preacher that he was in the pulpit every Sunday in church. Simply means that he was the one who addressed the assembly of the people. You want the Hebrew name for it? I'll spell it for you. I can't pronounce it. I don't speak Hebrew good. O-O-H-E-L-E-T. Now you're smarter than you were when you came. Now, someone has said that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Because you can have a lot of knowledge. We've got a lot of smart people in the world today. They've got a lot of knowledge, but they don't have the wisdom to use it. They don't know how to use it right. So wisdom actually is applied knowledge. By the way, if we want wisdom, where are we going to find it? How do we get wisdom? Did you know the Bible answers that? Over in the little book of James, chapter 1, verse 5. It's very simple. He says, if any of you, that leaves it open, doesn't it? You and I can come in and qualify for that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You don't go in and Google it on your computer. That's no substitute for wisdom. You can get a lot of knowledge that way, but remember that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. That means there's plenty of it to go around, no shortage. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he will give it to you. That's his word. So wisdom, going back to Solomon and comparing this, is a gift of God. You can't get it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. You don't merit it. It's a free gift. Free gift. Costs nothing. But a gift must be received or it's not a gift. A gift is something that's offered by one and received by another without price. Just like the gift of salvation. doesn't cost you anything. God gives it. Let's look at some of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. I'm just going to pick out some random verses in here. We're going to look at them, and I hope that I give you just enough to make you hungry enough to go in and read the rest of them. Verse 7 of the 4th chapter. I like this. This is wisdom. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the waters come, thither they return again. Now that's wisdom. I think of the mighty Mississippi, and other countries have their big rivers, and they are flowing constantly, carrying millions and millions of barrels of water into the ocean all the time. But the water level in the ocean remains the same. Isn't that amazing? That's what he tells us there. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You didn't know that, did you? Now you do. You're getting smart already. By the way, have you ever noticed how God purifies water? I can remember this growing up. There would be times when you could look down there to Haynes Lake in East Texas, especially on a hot day, and you could see water evaporating from that lake. It was going up, up, up into the air. It was visible. You could see it. It was being drawn up into the clouds. And so God gets it up here in the air, in the clouds, and he has a desalination plant up there, I guess, that he runs that water through. I don't know how he does it. My wisdom stops whenever it goes up. But he gets that water and he purifies that water, and then he sends it back down here on earth as rain. And when that rain comes down, it's pure enough to drink without being filtered. Pretty good. Rainwater. Now, he sends those clouds over us. Big old black bottom clouds come drifting in. The only thing is, right here on the coast, they just keep drifting, and they go over here till they hit the mountains, and then they just bust open and water everything out there when we need it down here for our lawns. Anyway, drops that water back on the earth again, and then the water runs back into the sea. And the cycle starts all over again, doesn't it? Repeats it over and over. I think sometimes about Noah. You remember he went through 40 days and 40 nights of rainfall. And then after the water had run down and he's settled again out here on the earth, on the dry ground. Here comes a big rain cloud up there. He looks up, and it's just a little trickle of fear in his heart. He's learned to respect the power of God when it comes to rain. He knows what can happen. He's been there and done that. And he looks up there, and that rain begins to fall. The old lightning begins to flash, and the thunder begins to roll. And I have an idea that he kind of gets scared. And then after a while, that cloud would either empty itself and move on. And when it did, he would look up there in the sky, and there's that beautiful multicolored rainbow up there. and faith and hope comes back into his soul. He remembers what God said, "I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood." All right, the next verse, verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not satisfied with hearing. You know, we will never find complete satisfaction down here on this earth. Solomon's father, David, had a hint of Solomon's wisdom, and he wrote over in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me," David said, "I will behold thy face in righteousness," talking to God. "I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Isn't that wonderful? He's going to find satisfaction. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Oh, we can be satisfied with God, satisfied with the Holy Spirit, satisfied with salvation, satisfied with the Word of God, but deep down we will not be completely satisfied until we see God, when we stand in His presence. Look at verse 9. "The thing that hath been," the thing that hath been, is that which shall be. It has been, but it shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. That's something else we didn't know, did we? Now we know. We live in the past and in the future. We all have a past. We have done things. We have seen things done. The things that have been done shall be done again in the future. It's either I was or I shall be, but we're never the ever-present I am. I am now. No past, no future, an everlasting now. That's God. That's His name. That's what He told Moses at the burning bush. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly." Wisdom is greater than folly. That's what the word excelleth means. What's the difference between them? "As far as light excelleth darkness." Now that's a stretch. That's kind of like as far as the east is from the west, isn't it? God has some gifts for a person who's good in His sight. In verse 26, says, "For God giveth to a man that is good in His sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, He gives travail to gather and to heap up, that He may give to him that is good before God." This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. By the way, the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 tells us that Jesus is made unto us wisdom. So if we have Christ in our lives, we have wisdom. I want to read a part here in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin in verse 1. Just look at this. This is the book of wisdom. See? To everything, there's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Might as well quit looking for it, you won't find it. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also, every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. And it goes on like that. Once you get started in there, it's just hard to stop reading this. Now, in chapter 5, I like verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And I could stop there and we could pray and say amen and go home. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. Someone has said it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than it is to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That disease of mouth rash gets us in trouble sometimes, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. You make a promise to God and you don't keep it. You defer to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. See, if you make a promise to God, make a vow to God, and you don't keep it, God calls you a fool. And then in verse 5, he says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. In chapter 7, verse 17, there's an interesting one there. This one says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. why shouldest thou die? Look at the next three words. Before thy time. We just read over there chapter 3, verse 2, that there's a time to be born and a time to die. Now, this is getting into God's business up here, but when God sent you into this world, he picked out your birthday. And when it was time for you to be born, you were born. And God already knows the date of your death and the date of my death. I don't know it yet, but he does. But there is a possibility that a person, God said you're going to be born on January the 1st, die on December 31st. You may die before December gets here by being foolish and overmuch wicked. Think about that. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, and that's the one that gives the Ten Commandments. Listen to this. If you disobey your parents, if you dishonor your father and your mother, you will die before your time. That's what it says. You read it. And I try to look at today, and I wonder why so many young people are being killed in automobile accidents, by overdosing on illegal drugs, by getting into gangs and getting shots. Their parents did not mind God, and they are not minding their parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He repeats it in Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, you're a child as long as you've got a living parent. I can do as I please because my mom and dad is already with the Lord. See? All right. Anyway, that's not what it means. You know that. Chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over his spirit to retain the spirit. You don't have that power. Here the other day, I sat there beside Rita. She had the oxygen mask on, and I could tell when she was dying because that space between her breaths got longer and longer. She would take a breath, inhale and exhale, even with the oxygen on. And there would be a long spell in between. And then here comes another one. And when it came the last time, I was there with her. Our three girls were there. We were holding her hands. When that last time came, the spirit left her body. As she took that last breath, that's when I reached up and took the oxygen off because I knew that was the end. We have no power to retain that spirit of life. That is strictly in the hands of Almighty God. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there's no discharge in that war. neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Think of David. David was a man of war. It seems that most all of his life had been spent out on the battlefield. That's where he excelled. It's rather hard to sin when you're on a battlefield like that. You're thinking about putting the enemy down, preserving your own life, self-preservation. The time when it's dangerous is when the soldier leaves the battlefield after a hard day of fighting the enemy, gets into the rec room where there's free beer. You know what I mean? It's easy to sin when you're in the rec room. It's easy to sin when you're receiving medals of honor for what you did on the battlefield. That's where the danger is. We need to stay on the battlefield. Spend less time in the rec room. Chapter 8, verse 10. So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. We get afraid and say, oh, that wicked person is going to kill me. No, he's not going to kill you. You're going to go to his funeral, the Bible says. You're going to outlive him. That's when they die, that's the end of them. When we die, we're still going to be going strong for the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, you got a king, you got a ruler, you got somebody in authority over you, and you've done something that has caught his attention, and he's going to put you down. He's got the power behind him. If the spirit of the ruler rises up against you, what are you supposed to do? Leave not thy place. Don't abandon your Bible. Don't abandon your church. Leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. I think he's telling us here to stand our ground. Seems like rulers are always rising up against God, doesn't it? In our own country here, look at what the government has done in our relationship with God. And how about the Word of God? And how about our churches and our Bibles and about prayer? There's conflict everywhere. When persecution comes, we're to stand firm with the Lord. The soldier's place is on the front lines of battle. I think about Paul, who was slain on the battlefield of Lystra. But believers gathered around him and prayed him up from the dead. And he just went on, continuing his fight. Chapter 10, verse 15, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. A lot of people don't know how to go to God's city, do they? They want to go to church, but something always comes up that takes priority. You've heard of chapter 11, verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. I think that's your talent, your will. You throw it into that water, that living river, that's flowing with the water of life, and then God floats it right back to you. One more. Rejoice, chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. That fits some of you, maybe. Some of us are beyond that. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. There's a day of judgment that's coming. The younger generation, better keep that in mind. Now, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, as we bring it to a close. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So we need to stay on God's trail, following Him, being obedient to Him. We can't keep all of His commandments. Definitely not. But Jesus did. He kept them for us. And then He took our criminal record, put it on His shoulders, and took it to Calvary. Died for our sins. And now we're saved and kept by Him. And I'm going to urge you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. All right. Thank you for listening tonight. I appreciate your being here. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Brother Gene, will you lead us, please, in our benediction?